In the first five chapters of Book One of the Institutes, Calvin has introduced us to the grand theme of the whole work, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. He's touched on a proper understanding of human beings before the fall, the kind of knowledge that man would have delighted in and rejoiced in had Adam remained upright. But because of Adam's fall, Calvin says we are struck blind in the dazzling theater, the revelation of God's glory. Not that we do not know God, for the knowledge of God is written on the hearts of all people in this sense of deity that He's given to all. But we fail to respond to God the way that we should. We fail to worship Him the way that we should. We fail to do all proper religious things apart from the sovereign intervention of the Holy Spirit through the saving mercies of Christ. In this fifth lecture, we're going to be looking at chapters 6 through 12 of Book 1. In chapters 6 through 9, Calvin turns from the revelation of God in nature to the revelation of God in Scripture. What does Calvin think Scripture is? From whence does it derive its authority? How does he think Scripture manifests this authority? And how do we come to be persuaded of its authority? These are all questions that Calvin is going to address. And then in chapters 10 through 12, we learn what God reveals about Himself in Scripture. Calvin's going to say, by way of preview, that the same God who reveals Himself in nature reveals Himself in Scripture. Scripture gives us, in fact, the same knowledge of God, the Creator, that all people know from nature, but they suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Of course, Calvin is going to add later that Scripture also gives us the knowledge of God, the Redeemer, in Christ. And that is something that his revelation in nature does not give us. But before he does all of that, Calvin tells us that God reveals Himself in Scripture, and this knowledge ought to lead us to worship Him. Let's look at Calvin's treatment of Scripture, and then we'll look at what Calvin says about God from Scripture. Despite the ample brightness of God's self-disclosure in heaven and earth, Calvin says, quote, "It is needful that another and better help be added to direct us aright to the very Creator of the universe. It was not in vain, then, that he added the light of his word." Notice that Calvin not only says that the Bible is another help, he says it is also a better help. And it's a better help for a number of reasons. Of course, it's a better help because it shows us Christ. But Calvin is not getting to that point just yet. Scripture is a better help first because in the Bible, God speaks to us in words. Second, the Bible is a better help because God speaks these words to His covenant people. A Scripture is given to those whom God, quote, was pleased to gather more closely and intimately to Himself. Calvin mentions the Jews of the Old Testament, his Old Testament church, and then eventually in the New Testament to the Gentiles who would be grafted into that covenant community. And so Calvin summarizes these first two points by saying Scripture is a special gift where God, to instruct the church, not merely uses mute teachers, speaking of nature, but also opens His most hallowed lips. Well, we could add with Calvin that Scripture is also a better help in the way that it helps us interpret the world. Scripture is not to be read in isolation from the world. Scripture is to be used in our assessment and interpretation of the world. In a very famous line, Calvin says this, "Just as old or bleary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God." So Scripture is like glasses, Calvin says, glasses we should put on in order to read nature better in order to see the revelation of God more brightly. How great it is to know that the Bible isn't hermetically sealed from the rest of the world. No, God designed that we read the Bible in the world, that we use it to interpret the world. It's meant to shine its light out over the whole expanse of God's manifested creation. B.B. Warfield, again, the Princeton theologian, says that Calvin writes, by repeating in words what nature says wordlessly, Scripture, quote, vivifies and vitalizes general revelation and flows confluently in with it to the end of both, the knowledge of God. What a wonderful gift God's verbal revelation in the Bible is. What a treasure He brought to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. As other nations staggered in the darkness, God gave to His chosen people a torch, a lamp for their feet, a light for their path in His written word. Not only then, but even today, we need to heed Calvin's words that, quote, no one can get even the slightest taste of right and sound doctrine unless he be a pupil of Scripture. Well, the champion J. Gresham Machen would agree. He wrote a little article titled The Minister and His Greek New Testament. And in that article, Machen declared, quote, whatever else the preacher need not know, he must know the Bible. He must know it at first hand and be able to interpret and defend it. Well, to this we can add that not just ministers, but every Christian needs to consume the Bible and be consumed by it. Every Christian needs to have its words become the joy and delight of his or her heart. The Bible needs to be the fire and hammer of our soul. Well, it's at this point that Calvin issues a little caveat to all that he says about the benefits that Scripture brings. It's not that Scripture automatically teaches us effectively about God the Creator. We still need to be receptive to what Scripture teaches. We still need a subjective, inward hunger and appreciation for what the Bible teaches. In a word, we need to believe what the Bible says. In order to have all of this, Calvin says, what we really need, what we must have, is what he calls the testimony of the Holy Spirit, the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. This testimony is necessary if anyone is going to believe anything that the Bible says. Now, Calvin's going to treat the role of the Holy Spirit for helping the sinner appropriate the content of the Bible later in the Institutes, all the way in Book 3. But in Chapter 7 of Book 1, we get a little bit of a preview. And we get a preview as Calvin discusses a particular question. And the question is this: how is someone persuaded that the Bible comes from God? Answer: the Holy Spirit works in the heart to lead a person to believe in the divine authority of Scripture, leading a person to believe that the Scripture comes from God and that it comes with all the authority of God Himself. Now, before we unpack this idea as Calvin relates it to us, we might ask this question. Well, what's the alternative? What might be another answer that someone might propose to answer how we are persuaded that the Bible is from God? Well, in Calvin's day, and in many quarters today, a suggested answer was that someone would believe the Bible because the authorities of the Roman Catholic Church said that we should. Some today might take that option. Or others outside of the Roman Catholic tradition might say, well, we believe the Bible because big personalities in the evangelical world tell us we should. But are these really the best reasons to believe that we should pay heed to Scripture? That others outside of the Bible say that we should? Calvin is convinced that these are not the best reasons. And they're not the best reasons for two reasons. First, if you believe Scripture because of any authority outside of and distinct from Scripture, as your ultimate reason for believing the Bible, then the Bible really isn't your ultimate authority. In other words, you're not according the Bible the kind of absolute authority that it claims for itself. You are degrading the authority of Scripture in your heart. And the second reason is the flip side of the first. If you believe the Bible ultimately because of, let's say, the church's teaching or the church's authority, you have functionally elevated the authority of the church over the Bible, when it's actually the Bible, the Word of God, that has created and formed the church in the first place. Now, this is what Calvin says: the Word of God from heaven, through human mouthpieces, by the power of the Spirit, even before the Old and New Testaments were collected into the ways we see them in the canon today, that Word from God is what forged and what has always governed the church of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:20 says that the church, the household of God, is, quote, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is to say, the church is built on the content and the revelation and the authority of what God has said through Christ as He has appointed the apostles and New Testament prophets, as they themselves extended and added to the authoritative word of the Old Testament. So is it the case that we should believe the Bible ultimately because of what the church says about the Bible? Calvin says no. The better way to put it is that the church has recognized that the Bible is from God. This is the way Calvin puts it in chapter 7, section 2. He says, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the Scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. But because the church recognizes Scripture to be the truth of its own God, as a pious duty, it unhesitatingly venerates Scripture. Well, what if someone still says that the church's testimony about the Bible is decisive about whether or not we should believe it? Calvin responds, how can we be assured that this has sprung from God unless we have recourse to the decree of the church? It is as if someone asked, whence will we learn to distinguish light from darkness, white from black, sweet from bitter? Indeed, Scripture exhibits fully as clear evidence of His own truth as white and black things do of their color, or sweet and bitter things do of their taste. Again, Calvin's a man of metaphors. He's used the language of the theater of God's glory. He's used the language of a mirror. Often he will speak in terms of taste and sight, especially when speaking of the work of the Spirit. And here he compares the sense or experience of the mind confronted by Scripture's authority as the mind's immediately tasting that the truth of God is there in the very words of the Bible. Hank Vandenbelt, a scholar of Calvin, summarizes Calvin well. He says, quote, the divine character of the Scriptures is seen and tasted because of itself, not because of the authority of the church. Well, Calvin knows that some in the history of the church, perhaps most notably the great Augustine, have given great honor to the testimony of the church concerning Scripture. Augustine himself acknowledged that the church's testimony is useful in persuading people to believe the Scriptures. But Calvin says, for all this, for Augustine of Hippo, the ultimate work of confirming Scripture's authority in the heart comes not from the church, but from God Himself, that is to say, God the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to this inner testimony of the Spirit. How exactly does this work? Well, Calvin would say, as you read the Bible, inspired as it is by the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit works by that word in your heart to convince you that the Bible has intrinsic authority. That is to say, the Holy Spirit persuades you that the Bible's supreme authority is validated, that it is confirmed, that it is displayed in the Bible itself. The way Calvin puts it is that the Holy Spirit leads you to recognize that the Bible's authority is, quote, self-authenticating. Self-authenticating. That is to say, the Bible doesn't look beyond itself, outside of itself, to establish its own authority. The Bible carries its absolute authority within itself. Calvin is clear that the Bible is self-authenticating, and the Holy Spirit enables us to recognize that this is true. Listen to Calvin. "For even if Scripture wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts through the Spirit. Therefore, illumined by His power, we believe neither by our own nor by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God Himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. We seek no proofs, no marks of genuineness upon which our judgment may lean, but we subject our judgment and wit to it as to a thing far beyond any guesswork." You see, the Spirit of God works by and with the Word in our hearts. And as a result, the eye of faith sees God's glory and His majesty shining in the Bible. And we gain a Spirit-wrought sense that Scripture really is given from God. And that, friends, is the inner testimony of the Spirit. Well, what about arguments concerning Scripture's historical accuracy? What about arguments concerning its internal coherence? Are all of these things to be laid aside in light of the Spirit's mysterious work to confirm to our hearts that the Bible is from God? Calvin would say, by no means. In the Holy Spirit's work, around the Holy Spirit's work, all kinds of other evidences come in and help to confirm what the Spirit confirms to our heart is true about the Bible. Now, listen to the way Calvin puts it. "Once we have embraced Scripture devoutly as its dignity deserves and have recognized it to be above the common sort of things, those arguments, not strong enough before to engraft and fix the certainty of Scripture in our minds, become very useful aids." Calvin is not giving an inch to those who would say, look, these aids are useful. Calvin says, of course they're useful, and Calvin lists a number of them. He speaks of Scripture's eloquent style. Not that the Bible's style or eloquence is the final determiner of whether it comes from God, but its style is evidence that it comes from God. Calvin speaks of the antiquity of Scripture, how it outstrips all other writings in its long-standing wisdom, how God made His covenant with Abraham so long ago, and this covenant provided a foundation for the long history of Israel's religion. Calvin speaks of Scripture's honesty, the way that it portrays all of the sins and faults of God's people throughout their long history, their murmurings against God and one another. Surely this is not the way that a selfish human community would want to portray themselves if they were making up their own history, as if they were the ultimate authors of the Bible. He speaks of the way the miracles that God worked through Moses confirmed Moses' messages to Israel, and how recorded in the Bible, the record of these miracles confirm that what Scripture says is from God. Again, you're not going to believe any of this until the Holy Spirit seals it on your heart by His internal testimony. But if the Spirit of God is present, these become helpful, useful, faith-supporting reasons to hold fast to the Bible. But Calvin's not done. He talks about the prophecies in the Bible, all written long before their fulfillment in history. God promised the supremacy of the tribe of Judah centuries before the coming of Christ. He anointed King David from the lowly house of a herdsman against everybody's expectations. God named Cyrus a century before his birth as the one who would deliver Israel from Babylon. Jeremiah predicted the exile would last 70 years. Daniel predicted events 600 years into the future. Calvin goes on to talk about God's special preservation of the Scriptures. how God has preserved his words through all the meticulous, careful copying of manuscripts, so that by his providence, we would have these prophecies before our eyes for all of human history. Calvin talks about the development of the New Testament, where the gospel writers give us four complementary accounts of Christ's life with unadorned simplicity, with historical accuracy. And then he talks about Christ anointing his mouthpieces, the apostles and those in their circle, especially the apostle Paul, to write the rest of the New Testament, unfolding for us the implications and application of the work of Jesus Christ in history. Though there be many that try to discredit the writers of the Bible, Calvin says they try to no avail. Quote, let these dogs deny that the Holy Spirit came down upon the apostles, or even let them discredit history. Yet the truth cries out openly that these men, who previously contemptible among common folk, suddenly began to discourse so gloriously of the heavenly mysteries, must have been instructed by the Spirit. But Calvin still isn't done. He confirms and aids our faith in the Scriptures as coming from God by speaking of the church's reverence for Scripture. Yes, that has a place. He speaks of all the martyrs who gave their blood for what Scripture teaches. All of these are arguments that support our faith, but we depend upon God the Holy Spirit for our ultimate persuasion that the Bible comes from Him. He writes, quote, Scripture will ultimately suffice for a saving knowledge of God only when its certainty is founded upon the inward persuasion of the Holy Spirit. So Calvin ends where he began, with the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit, convincing us inwardly what is already true objectively about the Bible, that it is the very Word of God written. And I think there are lessons for us here, lessons when doing apologetics and evangelism. We can give all the evidences in the world. In fact, we should give evidences that the Bible is from God, that it is inspired by the Spirit, that it's relevant to every human being in all areas of life. But we need to remember that only God can persuade. We need to try to be as persuasive as we can, but we need to recognize that it is God the Spirit who persuades. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit will use our efforts. Let's pray supremely that the Holy Spirit would use the Bible itself to convince people of what it is, ultimately that they might know the Christ who speaks infallibly in the very words of the Bible. And let us remember as well that this inner testimony of the Holy Spirit is for Christians. It's for Christians as we read our Bibles, as we do devotional reading, as we preach, as we listen to a sermon. John Owen, the great Puritan, famously said this, "He that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word had as good burn his Bible." Owen is saying, your Bible is of no use to you unless the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. But the Bible itself will be of no spiritual benefit to you unless the Spirit takes that word and applies it deep into your heart through faith. Calvin writes this, "For by a kind of mutual bond, the Lord has joined together the certainty of His Word and of His Spirit, so that the perfect religion of the Word may abide in our minds when the Spirit, who causes us to contemplate God's faith, shines. And that we in turn may embrace the Spirit with no fear of being deceived when we recognize Him in His own image, namely, in the Word." You see, Calvin is saying we accept the Word of God written by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we embrace the Spirit and walk in the Spirit when we believe His written Word. Much less eloquently, I've heard it said this way, if you have the Word without the Spirit, you will puff up. If you have the Spirit without the Word, you will blow up. But if you have the Spirit and the Word, you will grow up. Well, let's move on now and say a few words about the way Scripture speaks of God Himself. What does God say about Himself as Creator in the pages of the Bible? God, after all, is the most important subject in Scripture. worshiping him aright is the best thing we can do in response to what he has said. And so in chapters 10 through 12 of book 1, Calvin takes up these topics. The first thing we need to know, Calvin says, as I mentioned earlier, is that the God who reveals himself in the Bible is the same God who reveals himself in creation. Calvin says that God is more vividly revealed in his word. After all, Calvin suggested that in the Bible, God the Creator reveals himself unmistakably in words. Now, Calvin, again, is still concerned to know God as Creator. He's not yet turning to that knowledge of God as mediator in Christ. At present, Calvin says, let it be enough to grasp how God, the maker of heaven and earth, governs the universe founded by him. Now, we need to remember that as Calvin talks about the self-revelation of God in the Bible, he's not going to give us a systematic theology text, the way that you might open up, say, Louis Burkhoff or Charles Hodge. But in chapter 10 of book 1, Calvin gives us a long list of God's attributes. This is maybe as close as we come to a systematic unfolding of who God is from Calvin in the Institutes. Calvin mentions God's eternity and self-existence as identified by Moses in the wonderful name Jehovah, the I Am. Calvin talks of God's kindness, his mercy, his justice, his goodness, his judgment, his truth, his holiness. He unfolds these attributes from Psalm 145 and Jeremiah 9:24 and elsewhere. And why does Scripture lay out all of these attributes for us of God the Creator? Well, Calvin says it's for the same reason that God reveals himself in nature, that we might have true piety in reverencing and honoring him. Calvin says, indeed, the knowledge of God set forth for us in Scripture is destined for the very same goal as the knowledge whose imprint shines in the creatures, in that it invites us first to fear God, then to trust him. By this we can learn to worship him both with perfect innocence of life and with unfeigned obedience, and then to depend wholly upon his goodness. Well, this is the point of Scripture. This is the goal of Scripture, proper fear and unfeigned obedience to God, expressing itself in worship. And Calvin turns now to the topic of worship. Now, you know, no doubt, that Reformed Protestantism has always strongly opposed all forms of idolatry, all forms, in fact, of picturing God, lest we begin to worship God through false images by our hands. The Christian opposition to images of God and even images of Jesus traces back to the early centuries of the church. Of course, images of false gods and kings and other notables predated the early church. The pagan Greeks had their pictures of their false gods in statues, for example. We see this in Acts 17. The Romans were accustomed to venerating portraits of their emperors. And in this atmosphere came the rise of Christian icons in the early centuries. But in those early centuries came also resistance among Christians to these kinds of images. And the Protestant Reformation revived that opposition. Calvin has a historical perspective of all of this in chapter 11 of book 1, where he forcefully opposes the worship of God by images and the making of all images of God in general. He says, quote, "We will recall that for about 500 years, during which religion was still flourishing and a purer doctrine thriving, Christian churches were commonly empty of images. Thus it was when the purity of the ministry had somewhat degenerated that they were first introduced for the adornment of churches." Well, we might ask, what's the matter with this? What exactly is wrong with making images of God? Well, the Reformed tradition and the Reformed conviction is that God is sovereign over his self-revelation. God is sovereign over when and to whom and especially how he reveals himself. The way Calvin says it is this: God himself is the sole and proper witness to himself. Now Calvin understands, of course, that at times in redemptive history, God manifested his presence through created phenomena. The burning bush, for example, preeminently in the Son's incarnation. But none of these things are man-made images of God. And all of the created phenomena that God used for his revelation always implied that God was incomprehensible, that he was majestic beyond compare. There was never the slightest hint in all of redemptive history that man could or should picture God in a paltry image. The Reformed have always affirmed that on account of God's invisibility and transcendent majesty and moral law, as the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, God may not and cannot be imaged in any way. And the primary reason for this prohibition is the Second Commandment. The Reformed understood the Second Commandment in Exodus 20 to prohibit the bare making of images of God and, distinctly, all worshiping of God through those images. God says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." And not only should you not make them, but secondly, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. You see, God prohibits us from making images meant to represent God, even if we intend for them never to be used for worship. We must admit that they could be used for worship, and they actually have been used for worship in the history of the church. And these ideas stand behind so much of what Calvin says in chapter 11 of book 1, as he discusses the making of images meant to represent God. Calvin wants us to have right thoughts of God, so that we would have a right reverence and love for God, so that we would worship him rightly. So what does Calvin say about man-made images of God? Well, first, he says that man-made images of God are unlawful. Again, he says God himself is the sole and proper witness of himself. And Calvin will say that God has nowhere prescribed that we should worship him with the aid of images. In fact, he writes, quote, "We see how openly God speaks against all images, that we may know that all who seek visible forms of God depart from him." Calvin says we only need to read Isaiah 40 and 41 to see God mocking the absurdity of crafting an image, even an image for worship, either of God or of any false god. He says, "Surely there is nothing less fitting than to wish to reduce God, who is immeasurable and incomprehensible, to a 5-foot measure. And yet custom shows this monstrous thing, which is openly hostile to the order of nature, to be natural to men." Second, Calvin says not only is it unlawful, but making an image of God is impossible. That is, any image that would presume to accurately represent God is impossible. Quote, "God's glory is corrupted by an impious falsehood whenever any form is attached to him." Now, none of this denies that God permits, and even at times in history has commanded, the making of representational art, even representational art in the context of worship, but never art meant to picture God. God commanded the crafting of the tabernacle and the temple with all of their artistic adornments. He showed Moses the patterns for the coverings and the engravings and the stitchings on the curtains of the holy place. God commanded and gave instructions for the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, with the golden cherubim stretching out their wings, concealing from our eyes the holiness and presence of God. None of these things were images of God, though. All of them were for the church under age in the Old Testament. None of them conveyed that God could be imaged. Again and again, they emphasized the transcendent majesty of God. So Calvin writes with a gentle tone, "It is perfectly clear that those who try to defend images of God and the saints with the example of those cherubim are raving madmen." Well, images of God are unlawful and impossible, and Calvin says they flow from a sinful heart. Why do people make images of God? Calvin says it's because of our sinful propensity to want to bring God down to our level. quote, man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a God according to its own capacity. And where do images of God ultimately come from? They come from the human heart, fallen into sin. In one of Calvin's most famous lines, he says this, "We may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols, a fabricum idolorum." Now, many have used this line about the heart being a factory of idols to talk about the so-called idols of the heart, things like money and sex and power and fame as idols of the modern day. However true this may be, we have to recognize that in context, Calvin still has physical man-made images in view. Images that no doubt result from a false conception of God in the heart. He writes in chapter 11, section 8, "Therefore the mind begets the idol, the hand gives it birth." Well, images are unlawful. Images are impossible. Images flow from a sinful heart. And fourth, Calvin says, images inevitably corrupt our worship of God. Quote, "For when men thought they gazed upon God in images, they also worshiped Him in them." Calvin believes it's impossible not to ascribe, quote, some power of divinity, end quote, to the idol that someone has made. So Calvin rejects the idea that we could have images or icons, say, of God as mere decoration, because he says the human heart is always drawn to worship God through the images that we make. And sadly, in the history of the church, that has been the very purpose of Christian pictures. So Calvin has no sympathy for the Roman Catholic distinction between worshiping God and reverencing or honoring the images of God. He says that when these kinds of words are used in the Bible, they are rightly reserved for the worship of God. True religion binds us to God and God alone. True religion binds us to how God has instructed us to worship Him in His Word. So if we are not to worship God through images, if we're not to worship God through the things that we have made, how are we to worship Him? What is the alternative, we might ask? Well, Calvin puts it this way in section 7 of chapter 11. God wills to be instructed with a far different doctrine than this trash. In the preaching of His Word and sacred mysteries, He has bidden that a common doctrine be set forth for all. You see, God is a jealous God. God is a faithful bridegroom who is jealous for the worship of His bride. Friends, how good and pleasing and joyful it is to give ourselves to the covenant-keeping God who is jealous for the worship of His bride. It turns out that how we worship tells us a great deal of what we think about God. So as we draw this lecture to a close, let us think high and wonderful thoughts of God from His written Word. Let us worship Him in all the high and wonderful ways that He has commanded us in His Bible. Well, let's close now with another prayer from Calvin. Grant, Almighty God, that since Thou hast been pleased to prescribe a rule for us by which we may truly and purely worship Thee, O grant that we may follow this plain rule and never indulge our own imaginations, nor trifle with Thee through our own fancies, or through the foolish wisdom of our flesh, but continue in Thy law and in the doctrine Thine only begotten Son, our Lord, has delivered to us, so that we may advance more and more in the knowledge of that glory, the foretaste of which Thou givest us now, until we shall at length fully and perfectly enjoy it, and we shall be gathered into that celestial kingdom Thy Son has procured for us by His blood. Amen.